I'll ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 here this morning. We've concentrated in the first two chapters of Genesis on the idea that God spoke creation into existence. He spoke and the earth was formed out of nothing. He spoke and the earth was filled with plants and animals. He spoke and he created man in his image. The conclusion to all that he spoke into existence was that it was very good. Now here in chapter 3, we see someone else speaking. The conclusion, as we will see, was not very good, but very bad. One commentator summarized it this way: "The word of the Lord brought life and order. The word of the serpent brought chaos and death." I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 13. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that you've given us now to look at your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be able to concentrate now on what your word has to say. That we would look at your word, that we would understand the truths that we see here, that you would use them in our hearts and lives to change us, that we would have a better understanding of who you are, and that we'd have a better understanding of who we are and who we can be because of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work during this time in our hearts and lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. More than 170 years ago, a group of 20 distinguished Americans met in the Astor House in New York City during the presidency of Millard Fillmore. Among the dinner guests was the Secretary of State, Daniel Webster, who had been unusually quiet that evening. In an effort to engage him in conversation, a colleague asked him, "Mr. Webster, will you tell me what was the most important thought you ever had?" And so maybe if you're with a group later today, you can ask that same question and see their response. Following a brief silence, he confidently replied, "The most serious thought that ever occupied my mind was that of my individual responsibility to God." We're all individually responsible and accountable to God. And we see here, even in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are basically saying, "It wasn't me." They didn't want to take on that individual responsibility that they had to God. We see verses 1 through 5 of our text. Satan wants you to doubt God. Satan wants you to doubt God. This is one of Satan's many schemes that he uses against us. He pushes us to doubt God in several ways. He often does this with believers when it comes to their assurance of salvation. Our salvation is not something that we have earned, but it's a gift from God that's offered because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When a believer doubts their salvation, it's typically because they are doubting what God has said about eternal security. They're doubting who God is and what he has said. They're doubting that God really can and will keep them. In verses 1 through 3, we see the consequence of death was understood. A snake approached Eve. So here we're introduced to one of God's creatures, a snake. The description that's given here is that the serpent is crafty. This does not demand a negative connotation, though. At times, the word crafty can be a positive thing. I'll give you an example. We might say that a woman is very crafty, and we mean that she's into doing crafts, and she enjoys doing those and does a good job with them. And so that's not a negative way of using the word. Even in the creation account, if you remember, one of my points in previous weeks was that God crafted man from the ground. And so we could have even said of God, he was crafty. He came up with the wonderful creation that he did. For someone reading this for the first time, they would not necessarily assume negative because the serpent is described as crafty. Now, later on in the passage, they would understand a little better. But that doesn't necessarily mean negative. It is possible that the designation as crafty is given here to prepare the reader for the fact that the snake spoke. Now, there's no mention as to why the snake could speak or if it was abnormal for it to do so. And I know for most of us, those are some questions that we'd like to know a little more about. We'd like to understand a little bit more, but God doesn't tell us all those things. Some have suggested that the snake was actually the voice of the inner person. Some have concluded that it's a mythological character relating to magical powers. But I would say we would conclude that it was a snake and that it spoke. Very simply, what does God's word here say? As we see at times in the Gospels, demons entered into people. And those demons, as we see in Luke chapter 8, could speak and carry on a conversation. We even see in Luke 22:3 that Satan entered Judas. Certainly, as we study Scripture, we learn that Satan is powerful. Even here in the opening chapters of the Bible, we see the power of evil. The snake then questioned God's instructions. You may remember several weeks ago, I made the statement that the first question in the Bible was in chapter 3 and verse 9, where God asked man where he was. And here, we have what seems to be a question before that. It doesn't really seem to me like Satan is actually asking a question here, but is more challenging what she, Eve, understood about God. One commentator says that Satan makes incorrect and incomplete statements to her, which she endeavors to correct. She's trying to correct him in her limited ability. But Satan here is casting doubt at Eve's understanding of God's instruction. He's basically saying, are you sure you understood what God said? I think you might not understand it completely. Notice how Satan rewords God's statement from chapter 2, verse 16. God started by telling Adam and Eve of the freedom they had to enjoy of the trees of the garden. Satan twisted around to make it sound like God was not good and caring, and he was not providing for them. Satan wanted Eve to consider how she understood God's instruction and what she knew of God. Was God loving? Absolutely. So would God withhold something from her if he was loving? And so Satan is basically saying, let's think about this. Is that really true? You know, sometimes the most loving thing to do for someone is to withhold something from them. It's not to give them what they might think they want or what they desire. God was and is loving, but Satan convinced Eve to doubt what she knew to be true. There's one other subtle difference that takes place in these first three chapters of Genesis that is important to realize. In chapter 1, we see God, or Elohim, as creator. Remember, in chapter 2, verse 4, there's a shift to Lord God, or Yahweh, the term used for the covenant-keeping God, the term used for God that indicates his desire to have a relationship with his people. Notice here in chapter 3, Satan shifts back to God, or Elohim, because he has no desire to have a relationship with him. In verse 3, we see that Eve fell right into the trap and forgot about her Lord God and simply referred to him like Satan did, as God. I find that absolutely amazing that Eve just fell right into that trap that Satan laid out for her. Eve knew exactly what God's instructions were. She understood the freedom that they had been given. She knew that there were many options of trees and that they could enjoy the fruit from them all. It seems that here Eve is trying to correct the serpent's assertions. It seems like she's trying to come back at him a little bit. She was confident of the instructions and that they were from God. She knew of all the freedom to eat from the different trees that was available to them. She also knew that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was forbidden. She even makes the statement that God had said that they should not eat from the tree or touch it. She knew what God had said. In chapter 2, we are not told, though, that they were not permitted to touch the tree. It could be that part of that was simply not included in chapter 2. Maybe that was really part of the original instruction. One commentator suggests that this was added by Eve because she was trying to make a law for herself to keep her safe. And I could see how that is. If somebody is telling me, don't do this, then I'll put my own restriction back a little further so I don't get close to it. And so maybe that's what's going on here with Eve. We're not exactly sure what's taking place and why there's a little switch there. But most importantly, she knew the consequence of not obeying God. She knew that death was on the line if they ate from the tree. It's hard to say what Eve understood of death. For us, we understand death. We understand the reality of death. But up to this point, she had never witnessed an animal or another human being dying. Life was perfect without sin, and therefore without death until this point. The Bible speaks of three different types of death: physical, spiritual, and eternal. We would understand this to be referring to spiritual death. And we'll discuss that more as we get into it, Lord willing, next week. Then we see verses 4 and 5, the reward of differentiating was suggested. Satan suggested that eating of the fruit would allow Eve to differentiate between good and evil. She would have an amount of knowledge that she did not have at that point. He suggested it is something that God is holding back. Satan is doing his best to discredit God. He's basically saying God didn't really mean that. He's casting doubt on what God said. If we doubt God's word, we are on shaky ground. Satan wanted her to doubt the trustworthiness of God's word because that would be the very first step in getting her to disobey it. If she doubts it, she'll disobey it. We must trust God's word to be truth, or we're never going to be motivated to obey it. We have no motivation to obey it if we don't conclude that it is true. Satan suggests a very appealing reward. He claimed to know God's mind. In the NAS, it says, in the day you eat, but That is not as clear as the ESV's rendering, that when you eat. The promise is that their eyes would be opened. They would have an understanding. Of course, this is speaking of knowledge, and Satan specifically says knowledge of good and evil. He understood that God had this type of knowledge. Satan tells Eve that if she eats of the fruit, she'll be free. Satan still today offers the same type of thing. He suggests simply, if we give into that temptation, whatever it may be for us, then we'll be happy. It'll provide the happiness that we're longing for. Notice that Satan says that they would be like God, something he aspired to, and then some, for himself. He wanted to be God. And so he's putting out there the thing that was the most tempting to him, really, that he would be God. And so Satan wants us to doubt God. Verses 6 and 7, Satan wants you to deny God. The last thing that Satan wants you to do is be obedient to God. He'll push you to deny that what God has said is authoritative. If he can get you to question one thing that God has said, he is well on the way to getting you to deny all that God says. We see verse 6, sin is deceivingly delightful. The tree had fruit on it. Remember, they're all vegetarians at this point, the animals and Adam and Eve. The tree looked much like the other trees with fruit on it. What could have been so bad about eating fruit? Most of us would probably say, not much, it sounds good. I know there's some that don't like fruit or specific fruits, and you'd say, well, that's not very appealing. But typically people like fruit because there's a sweetness to it. The fruit looked good. It seems that the fruit of the tree possibly looked better than that of the other trees. What's that mean? Well, have you ever went to the dessert table at a fellowship meal, and you're trying to decide which piece to take? For most of us, we're probably looking, I know my kids, which one's biggest? And so maybe the fruit on this tree is just a little bit bigger. And so it's a little more appealing, and it meets that need in some way. The fruit supposedly would make them wise. We've probably all heard that fish is good brain food. It seems that Eve's thinking, this fruit is good for my brain. This is going to help me function better. Maybe she even went as far as thinking, if she ate this fruit, she would be wise and therefore better able to glorify God. You know, this is how we too sometimes try to rationalize our sin. Well, this is going to help me better glorify God, right? The fruit was too appealing to pass up. She ate the fruit, and she shared some with Adam. Now, many questions typically come up as to Adam's role in all of this. Where was Adam while all this was happening? Why did the serpent speak to Eve? Why was Adam willing to eat of the fruit as well? I would say it's important to note that the verbs in this section are all plural. As well, Eve uses the word we in verse 2. It seems best to conclude that Adam was present during this entire event. I don't think he's oblivious to what's going on. He knew what was taking place. You know, it's just like our human nature to try to see if we can figure out a way that Adam was not guilty, or we're not guilty. And so I think that's sometimes, maybe he wasn't guilty. Maybe it wasn't his fault. He fell into the trap that Eve offered this to him. He didn't know where it was coming from. Sometimes we think that way. We want to try to justify in some way what we've done. I think we're guilty of the same thing. Paul taught in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing, and he did it anyway. And then we see verse 7, sin is devastatingly divulging. When a believer sins, the weight of their sin can cause much guilt. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It's something to be thankful for when we feel guilt over our sin. Both Adam and Eve had an awareness of their sin. There was a knowledge that they acquired as a result of their sin. They came to an understanding of what it was to be disobedient to God. They, for the first time in their life, realized what it was to feel guilt. They now knew how it felt to sin, and they didn't really like that feeling. They thought it would be okay, but now they have the understanding of what it's like. They had lost their innocence. For most parents, they likely remember that time when their child, for the very first time, willfully disobeyed. They look at whatever that sin is in front of them. They look at their parent. They're told of the consequences, and then they go ahead and do it. And I can remember that years ago with one of ours. We had a TV that kind of sat on the ground, one of those old ones that somebody gave us. And we said, don't touch it. Don't touch that TV. Put their finger out, and they look, and then they touch it. It can be challenging, I think, for parents when they realize that little bundle of joy is a sinner too. That thing that they think for some reason their child is not going to sin, and they come to that realization of, no, they're a sinner just like me. Somehow I thought that this one would slip through. This one would get away and not be a sinner. But no, we are all born sinners. They did not want to face their sin. So they took fig leaves, tried to cover up the realization of their sin. As they would soon learn, they could not cover up their sin, just like we cannot cover up our sin. Throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, priests would make sacrifices to cover sins of the people. Jesus' sacrifice, though, was a once-for-all complete sacrifice that removes our sin. Their only hope at this point was for a sinless sacrifice. And that hope is brought into light later in verse 15. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. Then we see verses 8 through 11 of our text. God wants you to desire him. Adam and Eve were used to interacting with God. But once they sinned, their desire to be with their Creator changed to a desire to hide from their Creator. We see verse 8, man tries to dodge God when he sins. I'll just get away from God. I'll stay away from him, and then everything will be okay. They recognize the sound of God walking. It appears that this was a regular occurrence for Adam and Eve. God would come and visit with them, so much so that they were able to identify the sound of him walking in the garden. They tried to hide from God. No doubt other times when God came to fellowship with the couple, they were eager to enjoy that time together. But something had changed. They had disobeyed God's clear command. They had sinned. Their sin broke the fellowship that they had with God. They understood their sin. They understood God's holiness. They knew because of their sin that they were not worthy to be in God's presence. They thought that they could hide from God then. Notice, despite their sin and despite their attempt to hide, God comes to meet them. God does the same for us. In different ways, he comes to us to get our attention, to help us understand the gravity of our sin, and to invite us to come to him. We see verses 9 and 10, then God pursues man despite his sin. God did not leave his special creation alone. God calls out to man, asking where he is. Now, did God know where Adam and Eve were? Did God know what they had done? God was not asking for his benefit. He was asking to help them realize what they had done. God was being gracious to seek after man. He could have immediately cast judgment on Adam and Eve for their sin, but instead he initiates contact and makes steps toward a restored relationship. Some have looked at instances like this where God uses a rhetorical question to try to assert that God actually did not know where Adam and Eve were located. Someone with this view would claim that God does not actually know the future and is waiting for man to make decisions, and he responds to those decisions then that are made. This view is referred to as open theism. The problem with this view, it doesn't agree with Scripture. And so we always want to go back to Scripture. Psalm 139, verse 4 and verse 16, it says this, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God knows it all. We can't surprise him. He's not adjusting to what we do. All that to say, God was not surprised by man's sin. He was not unaware of man's location in the garden. Man was afraid of God. We see that in verse 10. There was a fear. Not only was the guilt and shame new to Adam, but feeling of being afraid of God was something new as well. Up to this point, he had enjoyed sweet fellowship with God in a perfect world and perfect body. Adam wanted to hide from God now. He wanted to cover up his sin. He did not realize it, but he would not find satisfaction by covering his sin, only by confessing it. We see that in verse 11, God demands complete obedience. He questioned them on their awareness of their sin. Again, God uses a rhetorical question. How was it that they came to the realization that there was a problem? Where did they discover the problem? God was giving Adam an opportunity to repent of his sin, but Adam doesn't take it. God knew exactly how they had sinned. Now, even more pointedly, God asks if they had eaten from the tree that he had commanded them not to eat. He wanted Adam to understand that the guilt he was experiencing was a result of his disobedience. Then finally, we see verses 12 and 13. God wants you to declare your sin. When we declare our sin for what it is, breaking God's law, we're then able to be restored to fellowship with God. The Lord wanted for Adam and Eve to confess their sin, yet their desire was to shift the blame. We see verse 12, Adam designates blame. He blames Eve. The first conclusion that Adam came to was that it was Eve's fault. She gave him the fruit. She in some way should take responsibility for his sin. And then Adam blames God. He takes it a step further. He points out to God that he was the one that gave the woman to him. He's basically saying, God, you messed up and gave me a defective helper. You shouldn't have done that. You were wrong. Could you imagine having that kind of conversation with God? But yet, I'm guessing we probably often have similar conversations with God where we're saying, I think you messed up, God. We might not come right out and say it, but that's what we're thinking. He said, the woman you gave me is the problem. It's your fault. Everything that God had created was very good. Yet Adam concludes that God had messed up. Do you think Adam really believed that? Adam knew that he was the problem. He just didn't want to admit it. We all struggle with admitting the sin that is closest to us, the sin that's in our own heart. Then in verse 13, Eve claims deception. God questions Eve. Of course, God was not letting Adam off the hook for his sin, but he redirects his questioning now to Eve. Again, God is giving an opportunity for Eve to come clean. He's giving her an invitation to confess her sin. She blames her sin on the serpent. The serpent was the one to blame. The devil made me do it, right? That's the motto that we hear from those who do not take seriously the depravity of their own sin. Eve makes the statement that the serpent deceived her. This was not in any part of the reasoning that Adam gave for his sin. We learn from this encounter as to God's plan for a husband and wife. God had created man and then created Eve as his suitable helper. God's design is for man to be the leader. But here in chapter 3, Eve stepped out from under the leadership of her husband, was deceived by the serpent. In turn, Adam then followed Eve in the sin rather than being the leader that God had called him to be. Paul's commentary on this in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14, he says this, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Adam's sin was not because of deception, but was a willful disobedience. Adam's sin has plunged the entire human race into a state of sinfulness. We're born sinners, and we too willfully sin just like Adam. The only hope that we have is a restoration because of Christ. That Christ restores us because of his redemptive work. We cannot be restored in our relationship with God without repenting of our own sin and trusting God's rescue plan that's provided through the redemptive work of his Son. A few weeks ago, you might remember, we looked at how man was created in God's image. We discussed the importance of being image bearers for God. If you remember, I shared how we, for Christmas, put candles in our windows to decorate. If you remember, I mentioned that the candles are moved and not centered in the window at times. And I think that's kind of a reflection on us as a family, that it's not orderly. And we use that illustration to tie into the fact that we don't live according to God's plan. We do not give an accurate reflection as to who God is and what he is like. Well, that was obviously a Sunday morning message. We came back to church that evening, went home. It was dark. The candles were on. And one of them was not in the center of the window. And so we inquire of the children that are sitting behind us in the van as to who did that. And the response that we got, it wasn't me. Now, I was in the operating room when each of our four children were born. I was highly involved in naming each of our four children. I have birth certificates for all four. Not a single one of them are named, "It wasn't me." It's absolutely amazing to me. Everything that happens in our home, it wasn't me is at fault. If it's something that's broken, if it's something that's missing, it doesn't matter what it is. It wasn't me is the one that does it. Now, I think that I should be able to claim this additional person in my taxes as a benefit, because they cause more trouble and more expense than any one of our other children, really than all of our other children combined. "It wasn't me" is a real problem. If we're honest, we all tend to have this type of reaction. "It wasn't me, God. It's somebody else." David said in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. you will not despise. It's time for us to stop saying it wasn't me and start saying, God, I'm a sinner through and through, and I need your grace. We need God. We need his grace. And we need to stop saying it wasn't me, saying, no, it was me. I'm a sinner, and I need you. And so, do you recognize your own sinfulness and your need for God's grace? We are all sinners, all in need of God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you do give grace. And Lord, we acknowledge our sinfulness, our need for you. We thank you that you promise to forgive us no matter what the sin. And so, Lord, as we come to you, may we find your forgiveness as you have promised. May you restore our relationship with you. And may we go on to glorify you. We thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen.